The prayer of Scripture is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we did not consciously pray that prayer before we came today, yet that prayer has certainly been answered, at least in the main. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. This has received great emphasis, has been underlined, been fulfilled for us today, very searchingly and memorably. But now at the end, I want to turn to something positive, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so let us read together just two verses from the first letter of Peter. One Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. I know of no scripture that sets forth more succinctly the church's character and the church's calling than these two verses. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is no form of lying to which Christians are more prone than exaggeration. And if you need any proof of that, you had it already in the debate. Incidentally, that first sentence I had arranged before I came, the second I only made up afterwards. Of all kinds of exaggeration, however, the most prevalent is the extravagant use of adjectives. And this has impressed me greatly since I arrived in Australia, particularly the use of the adjective tremendous. There was a brother in Melbourne who went, "Whatever you said," replied, "Tremendous." Yes, tremendous. Simply, I noticed that they employ hecklers when they have a debate. But I didn't really notice the heckler only heckled when the opposition was making its case. So I don't know whether the parents of the child were actually sort of pinching it when the opposition was making the remark that they didn't agree with in order that the heckler should get busy. Tremendous. However, Scripture does not use words loosely. Scripture uses words carefully and accurately. We are not therefore surprised to find that, generally speaking, in Scripture it is somewhat sparing in the use of adjectives. And because of this, we certainly sit up and take notice when we discover six adjectives in one verse. Verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this verse presents us with the character and the calling of the church. Its character, this is the all-important thing. What we are matters more than what we say and more than what we do, though of course there should be a correspondence between these. Let us then concentrate on these adjectives that Peter uses here in verse 9, as they depict the qualities that should mark us as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A chosen race, we should be marked by humility. A royal priesthood, we should be marked by dignity. A holy nation, we should be marked by sanctity. God's own people, we should be marked by fidelity. We are, as the Church of Jesus Christ, a chosen race. We should be marked by humility. Now, I'm aware that giving that title may not be exactly obvious as to why it has been selected. Normally, a person, when chosen, is chosen for some ability that he possesses, or maybe for his or her character. and therefore being selected feels that he or she has some ground for feeling pleased with himself or herself. The selection, generally speaking, rests on this twofold basis, the basis of character and ability. For instance, if Australia were to choose you to represent her in the Olympic Games, I'm sure you would feel justifiably proud. But the fact is that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true alternative society. It presents us with the true counterculture. And the principles and concepts that mark the Church are the complete opposite to those which obtain in the world. That we have been chosen of God has got absolutely nothing at all to do with us, but everything to do with Him. Because of this, there is no question of justifiable pride, but necessary humility. When God told Israel that he had chosen them out of all the peoples that were on the face of the earth, he went on to inform them, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." Why did he love you? Because he loves you. It's arguing in a circle. There's just no end to it. Just come back to the same point from which you start. Why did God choose? Because he did choose. And he chose because he loved. Why did he love? Because he loved. In other words, God says to Israel, as he says to his church, the reason is not in you. The reason is in me. To underline this, the Apostle Peter gives us verse 10. "Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Interestingly enough, in his great section of the letter to the Romans, dealing with the subject of election, the Apostle Paul quotes this same scripture. It comes, of course, from the prophecy of Hosea. And that truth had been dramatically set forth in Hosea's own family life. Not going to go into that tonight. But Hosea knew, and through him Israel knew, that they were no people, but that it was God's intention to make them God's people. That they had not received mercy, but that it was his purpose that they should receive mercy. And this is true of us. We were no people. In other words, we were completely lacking in claim or title upon God. Utterly lacking in any semblance of merit. It was of his grace and of his grace alone. Robert Murray McChain puts this most beautifully in these words. "Chosen not for good in us, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." A deep and constant appreciation of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ, whereby we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, should fill us ever with a sense of awe and wonder. It should eradicate any vestiges of snobbery. We have nothing in which to boast, save in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we have been chosen is all of God. And that should and must produce in us a deep and a true humility. A chosen nation. And because chosen, marked by humility. Secondly, a royal priesthood. We should be marked, therefore, by dignity. One of our fundamental beliefs is the priesthood of all believers. And this is a biblical belief. It is the privilege and responsibility of every single member of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as Peter says in this very chapter. Now, that fact, that it is the common right of all to draw near to God as a priest of God, unless it is guarded, can easily lead to a casual attitude. Not to say a presumptuous one. We need to remind ourselves that, and I quote from a writer that I was reading earlier today, To the Jew, there was no dignity so royal as that of a priest, no privilege greater than that of a man who was allowed to approach God. And so, we should be characterized by dignity, a royal priesthood. I have been reading recently in the book of Judges the fascinating story of Gideon. And you may remember, after the rout of the Amalekites, the Midianites rather, Gideon goes forth to attack the remnants of that army, and his brothers have been killed by them. And he says to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Who were they whom you killed?" And they reply, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them, they resemble the sons of a king. They were regal. And so should you be. And so should I. For we are the sons of a king. We are a royal priesthood." Now, I feel that the students very properly brought us face to face today with many of the deficiencies that characterize us. Nevertheless, the answer is not to muckrake around in our own deficiencies so much as to turn our eyes off to Jesus Christ and to allow the impact of his glory and majesty and the wonder of his work to influence us so that we become what we are, a royal priesthood. Romans chapter 5 and 7 declares that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of dignity, let me hasten to emphasize that I am not suggesting for one moment that we should be solemn. We haven't been. And certainly not that we should be pompous. I was almost inclined to remove my tie before I got up to speak here. The dignity of which I speak has little or nothing to do with dress, has little or nothing to do with outward appearance. The dignity of which we speak relates to the disposition of the soul. That will, of course, manifest itself in an appropriate manner of life. "Conduct yourselves with fear," says Peter to these Christians here in chapter 1 and verse 17. "A spirit of reverence must mark us." So, first we must be natural in the true sense of the word, and that will mean that some are buoyant and some are boisterous. Yet we shall never forget that we belong to the Sovereign Lord, and that it is ours to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that therefore we must needs comport ourselves with dignity. We are a royal nation, a royal priesthood. We must be marked by dignity. A holy nation. We should be marked by sanctity. Separation is a biblical doctrine. Now, I'm well aware that it is a doctrine that has been tragically misrepresented. It has indeed been caricatured in our own day and in earlier days. It has become for many a separation from fellow Christians, which is never envisaged in Holy Scripture. Separation, sanctity, is a separation from evil. And we need in our day to make a fresh examination of this biblical doctrine, particularly as it is presented to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? There is need to emphasize again, I repeat, the doctrine of separation. And there is a negative side to holiness, and this is dealt with by Peter in this letter. Let me read to you again chapter 1 and verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life," in all your conduct. Not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. No, there must be a purity marking us. I believe that it is not without significance that the story of Ananias and Sapphira is to be read on the early pages of the Acts of the Apostles. It stands there at the very threshold of the history of the Christian church as a salutary warning that the church is to be a holy community. As you read that story through, the superficial reaction may be that this is a desperately severe measure that God takes against offenders, and it is, you may judge, a fairly trivial offense. It is to tell us that as far as God is concerned, no sin is trivial, and that he wants purity to mark his people and holiness to characterize his church. You are a holy nation. We must be marked by sanctity. But holiness has its positive side as well. Not only separate from sin, but consecrated to God. And that's why I use the word sanctity. For it conveys these both aspects. And there must be a positive aspect to our holiness. It's good to see in a company of students what I would call healthy holiness. You know, holiness that is happy. Holiness that is matched with an exuberance and a vitality. It has to be a positive thing. For holiness is not only separation from evil, but dedication to God. It was in the sense that Jesus used the word in his high priestly prayer, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Not separation from inner evil as characterizes you and me, but a consecration to God and a devotion to his will. And that is an example that we must follow. A sanctification that is a consecration, a dedication to God and a devotion to his will. There is need today in the Church of Jesus Christ that we should be what we are, a holy nation. The troubles that have been presented to us today, and they have been to some degree caricatured, nevertheless, a caricature is an exaggeration of a certain member. It may be a nose or a ear or something of that sort. You know how the cartoonists get busy as they draw the caricature. So we have had caricatures of various of the members of the Christian church before us today, but there are these faults marring us. How can they be rectified? As we match up to what God intends us to be. And what does he intend us to be? He intends us to be a holy nation. He intends us to be characterized by a true sanctity. Fourthly, God's own people. We should be marked by fidelity. The adjective that is used is an uncommon one. It describes what has been purchased and therefore belongs in a special way to the purchaser. Something that has been acquired and therefore is the special possession, the personal possession of the owner. The Authorized Version uses the archaic word peculiar. Now, it doesn't mean peculiar funny or peculiar odd. At least I hope it doesn't. Though sometimes it applies in that way. However, the word really means distinctive, a special possession. And I believe that the RSV hits the nail on the head when it gives us this adjective, God's own people. There is a regiment in the British Army, and I didn't have time to look up to find out which it was, that goes by the title King's Own. I think it's probably the King's Own Highlanders or something of that sort. The King's Own, they belong to him, and they are dedicated to him, and they own allegiance to him. They are marked by fidelity. The metaphor is frequently used in the been acquired, and therefore is the special possession, the personal possession of the owner. The Authorized Version uses the archaic word peculiar. Now, it doesn't mean peculiar funny or peculiar odd. At least I hope it doesn't. Though sometimes it applies in that way. However, the word really means distinctive, a special possession. And I believe that the RSV hits the nail on the head when it gives us this adjective, God's own people. There is a regiment in the British Army, and I didn't have time to look up to find out which it was, that goes by the title King's Own. I think it's probably the King's Own Highlanders or something of that sort. the kingdom, they belong to him, and they are dedicated to him, and they own allegiance to him. They are marked by fidelity. The metaphor is frequently used in the New Testament to convey this, that of the bride and the bridegroom. And we must be marked by an absolute fidelity to him, who of his infinite grace has made us his own. Remember that our God is a jealous God. That word is used in the pure sense of the word jealous, namely that he cannot tolerate a rival. Breaking in to an exclusive relationship, he has brought us by the purchased price of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ into an exclusive relationship with himself. We are God's own. We belong to him. He can't tolerate a rival. I don't know who it was who said, but I wrote it down as he said it, that the church is relaxing in the arms of the world. I think it was said by the individual who snuffed out the candles, Kevin. The church is relaxing in the arms of the world. Is it true? Certainly it is true that the world is a paramour, seeks to invade and to spoil this exclusive relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us determine that as far as we are concerned, we are going to remain utterly loyal to the Lord, for we are in a special way his own. After all, the deficiencies that have been pointed out that mark the church may be rectified only by individuals, rather than by some massive changes of a total organization. They will be as individuals change. And as individuals change, so that they represent the character of the church as God by his Spirit depicts it to us in this verse. These then are the qualities that should mark us. Who in infinite grace comprise the church? Humility, dignity, sanctity, fidelity. Humility, as we constantly marvel at the grace that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Dignity, as we appreciate our high calling, who are a royal priesthood. Sanctity, as we hear and respond to his command to us to be a holy nation. Fidelity, as we answer to the high privilege of being God's own people. That's the character. And what is the calling? It is to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. More than to show forth. It is to publish abroad. It is to declare by life and by lips, by public preaching and by private witness, the wonderful deeds and the marvelous light. And there are the adjectives again. The excellencies, says the Authorized Version, I believe, or is it the Revised Version? The virtues, the praises, the qualities and the perfections that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps essentially his wonderful deeds. From a renewed character that accords with his purpose, we go forth to witness. But our witness will be powerful only as that character marks us. But what is the nature of this witness? It is to witness to the wonderful deeds. How wonderful they are. Peer into the gloom of a cave beside an inn in Bethlehem and see a tiny babe lying upon its mother's breast. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Go to Galilee and see him. Take a loaf of bread and some fish and break them and distribute them so that the hunger of a whole multitude is met. See him at the grave of Lazarus cry, Lazarus, come forth, so that the sheeted dead glides out of that tomb, a living man. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Take them to Gethsemane and show them the Christ prostrate beneath the olives as the moon sends fitful beams athwart the sod where he lies. Tell them that he cries, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Take them to Calvary and show them the Son of God pinioned there to a Roman gibbet. Let them hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Tell them it was for their sins that he died. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Take them to the garden of the empty tomb. Bid them peer inside and see it vacant. Introduce them to the living Christ. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Take them to the upper room and tell them of Pentecost and the outpoured Spirit. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Tell them of your own experience of Jesus Christ and what he's meant to you and the change that has been wrought in your life. Tell them of the wonderful deeds. Tell them of the marvelous light. Once it was darkness. Once it was the darkness of intellectual ignorance. And we knew not that he was the Christ. But we have come into his marvelous light. Tell them of the light of the true understanding that has dawned, the light that has been seen streaming from the face of Jesus Christ. Tell them of the marvelous light. Once for us it was the darkness of moral impurity, but now it is the light of a true and a beautiful purity, bestowed upon us and wrought out in us by God, our gracious Redeemer and our powerful friend. Tell them of the marvelous light. Once it was the darkness of spiritual isolation, but now it is the brightness, the radiancy of the light of the divine fellowship as we walk with the Christ of God and he shines upon the path we tread. Tell them, I say, of the marvelous light. This is the calling. This is the commission that we've been given. Declare, publish abroad, by life and by lip, by public preaching and by private witness, tell them of the wonderful deeds. Tell them of the marvelous light. And if Emmaus equips young fellows and young girls to do that, God be praised. But it's the responsibility of us all. And so, once we look out upon a church that is sadly fragmented, and that is, in many respects, but a caricature of what God intended it to be, let us resolve in our own hearts that as for us as individuals, and to the extent that we may influence the church local and more widely, that for us it's going to be marked by these great qualities of humility and dignity and sanctity and fidelity, many another beside. And from that strong base, we shall adventure forth to fulfill this calling from our Lord, to declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Let us pray. O Lord, we have listened to many things today, and it is likely that now, at the end of the day, our minds feel rather battered by what we've heard and the thoughts of our minds. We do ask that from it all you will please isolate in our minds those particular things that you want us to go away with. Those particular things that you want to use to move us to action, so that there may not only be a diagnosis of the need, but cure. That there may not only be analysis of the problems, but change. And this can only be wrought by the power of your Spirit and your Word, as we ourselves will to do your will. And this we ask grace from you to do, so that your church may not be the Cinderella that it so often is, suffering from the amnesia from which it so constantly suffers, but may be terrible as an army with banners. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with the principal, his wife and family, the staff, the students of Emmaus, and all the friends of the college, here today and absent from us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.